Morning, I want to draw your attention once more to the portion of Scripture that we read from a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 9. This passage sets before us three appearings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of the three, there are two of them upon this earth and one of them in heaven. Let's notice them together. In verse 24 of Hebrews 9, it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And then in verse 26, it says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world," or you could say the end of the age, "hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And finally in verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." If you notice carefully these verses, you will find that there was an appearing of Christ on earth in the past. There shall be an appearing of Christ again on the earth in the future. While separating these, there is an appearing of the Savior right now in heaven for his people. We could call this message the three appearings of Christ. The past appearing of Christ, the present appearing of Christ, and the promised appearing of Christ. Let's notice these together and see what the Lord would have us to learn from them. First of all, I want you to think about the past appearing of Christ. In verse 25 and 26, the Scripture records, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now today is called Christmas Day, and people at least give lip service to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, I personally don't believe that Christ was born on December 25th, and there are many good reasons why I say that. But it is a fact that Christ was born. It is a fact that God became flesh and, to use the words of John's Gospel, chapter 1, dwelt or tabernacled among us in the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Scripture says there in John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Lord Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, was born of a virgin at Bethlehem. And that birth was foretold by the prophets. If you turn with me to the most obvious example of this prophetic teaching, Isaiah chapter 7, you will see there in verse 14 that the Bible uses the term Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I should point out that the word that is used there, the Hebrew word for virgin, the word Alma, you could spell it in English, A-L-M-A-H. The Hebrew word is used 12 times only in the Old Testament Scriptures. And on all 12 occasions, it refers to a pure virgin. You see, there's another Hebrew word for virgin, and that's the word Bethulah. And Bethulah may refer to a pure virgin, but not necessarily. It may refer to a young woman of marriageable age, though she is not chaste and pure. And that word was used, for example, when the scripture spoke of Rebekah. It talked about her being a virgin. Neither had she known any man. And of course the Holy Spirit felt it necessary to add those words to preserve her reputation, to preserve her testimony. But the word that was used there is not the word Alma. But here it is. Isaiah 7:14, when it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," it always is and must inevitably be, therefore, a reference to a pure virgin. I believe in the virgin birth of Christ. That goes without saying, but I suppose we do have to say it in these days of unbelief. It is so necessary to believe in that doctrine, because without a virgin-born Savior, we have no Savior. Without a virgin-born Christ, then we have a Christ who is a sinner, who therefore is not Christ. So He must be born of a virgin. And when we take this scripture, Isaiah 7:14, and we remember that, but turn to the New Testament scripture, to Matthew chapter 1, we see that the evangelist speaks of that verse. He uses that scripture. He quotes that verse. Matthew chapter 1, from verse 22, it says, "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." And here's the reference from Isaiah, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." And of course, to be in keeping with the Old Testament teaching, the New Testament Greek word that's translated into the English is parthenos. And parthenos is the Greek word for a pure virgin. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." And some will want to say it means God is with us. But that's not what Emmanuel means. It means God with us. Because you could say God is with us in the sense that He supports us, that He's behind us, that He's in favor of us. But that wouldn't necessarily mean that that one was God. But here it says Emmanuel literally means God with us. It's not just that we can say God is with us, He supports us. God is actually God with us. Emmanuel, the Savior incarnate. The Apostle Paul put it like this: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." But think about this: Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ was born. The past appearing of Christ. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16 we have one of the great proof texts of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." God was manifest in the flesh. When? When Christ came. When He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and then born of her, yet without sin. He appeared on this earth in the past. This is a fact. And the Apostle refers to that in Hebrews 9 and in verse 26. "Now once in the end of the world hath He appeared." Christ appeared on this earth in the past. This is a fact. The past appearing of Christ is referred to here when the Word was made flesh. But notice the aim of this appearing. People talk about the true meaning of Christmas. And they talk about the reason for the season and all of that. But I want you to see here why it was that Christ came. What was the aim of the appearing of Christ? Why was He born in Bethlehem? Why was He born in a manger and laid in a manger? Look at the verse. Hebrews 9:26. Now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Isn't that interesting, the pointers that are found in the life of Christ toward His death? When the Lord Jesus was born, His mother Mary wrapped Him in swaddling clothes and laid Him in a manger. Those swaddling bands were actually those pieces of cloth that were normally used to wrap a corpse. When they embalmed a person, they would wrap that person in swaddling bands and lay them in the tomb. So right away you have, even when He was just a little babe of a span long, this pointer to His death. This was His, if we could say, His destiny. This was where He was going to. He was in the cradle, yes, but it was in order that He might go to the cross. People often have said to me, well, you know, where there's nowhere commanded in the Bible where we remember the birth of Christ. Well, the fact of the matter is, you can't remember the death of Christ if He hadn't been born. You can't have the death of Christ without the birth of Christ. But what is the purpose of the birth of Christ? It is that He might go to the cross. The purpose and aim and objective of the incarnation was not, as many would say, that Christ might be a teacher of men. There was a book written one time by Thomas A. Kempis called The Imitation of Christ. The idea is that the Lord is a great teacher, a prophet even, greater than Moses, yes, greater than Jonah, but His chief purpose was just to teach men how to live. But that is not true. That is not true. The chief purpose of Christ was not to teach men mere precepts or laws for living, nor did He come to set an example for us to follow, that we might merit eternal life. That's impossible. The Lord did not come into the world to show us how to do our best in life in order to be pleasing unto God, for we could never do it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why He came. He did not come just to show us how to live. He came to die for sinners. To deal with sin by the offering up of Himself. And of course, the life of Christ therefore becomes all important. Because the life of Christ was lived in a perfect obedience to the law of God, so that when He laid down His life, He offered up that holy life in sacrifice to God. He lived that life for His people. He earned for them a perfect righteousness. He merited for them a perfect standing before God. But He had to give His life a ransom for many. Look at it again. To put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's what Jesus did the first time He came to this earth. He came to die for sinners, to deal with their sin by the offering up of Himself as a sacrifice unto God. He came to deal with sin by offering up Himself as an atonement for it. There are other scriptures that speak of this. It says in 1 John, for example, that the Lord Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. And when He lived as a man on earth, He was always conscious of this great purpose for which He had come. Let me just give you a smattering of text that will prove that. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark chapter 10 verse 45. Jesus knew why He had come. He knew why He was born. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, or to be a servant, and to give His life a ransom for many. He said, that's why I came into the world. Again, if you go to the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, it talks about our Lord Jesus when he was 12 years old. They took him up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And of course, Mary and Joseph left him behind. They thought he was in the crowd. They thought he was mixing with the other children and the other families. And they looked around and found that he wasn't there. So they went back looking for him. And when they found him, they chided him a little bit. And they said, why have you dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And Jesus said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Wist ye not, did ye not know, that I must be about my Father's business? I must be about my Father's business. But what was his Father's business? That he might live a perfect life for his people, and then that he might give that life up in death upon the cross. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to see this thing through. He was determined to go to the cross because this was the aim of his appearing. We recall what he said then to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 14. John 3, 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that was a historic event. We remember when the plague of serpents had come, the people were dying left, right and center of snake bites. And God said to Moses, take a serpent, mold it out of brass, put it on a pole and set it up in the midst of the camp. And the person who looks at that pole, when he's been bitten with the snake, when he looks to that pole, as soon as he looks, he will live. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's life for a look at the crucified one. But notice how he puts it. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It has to happen. This was the aim of his appearing. But we notice also the accomplishment of this appearing. It says concerning the past appearing of Christ that he came, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That was the aim of his appearing, but we could say it was the accomplishment of his appearing. He came one time to offer up himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and having once died, there's no need for any further sacrifice because he has accomplished redemption for his people. It doesn't say there he will try to put away sin. It doesn't say he will attempt to put away sin. It says he came, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did it. He has accomplished it. Redemption is accomplished by Christ. Of course, we know that in our experience, redemption must be applied. And it is applied when we come to him by faith as a result of the work of regeneration. We must believe on Christ. It tells us there that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. At Calvary, he finished the work of salvation, didn't he? It is finished. He once came, born of a virgin, lived our life, died for us as an instead of me sacrifice. He once offered himself and he actually purchased our salvation. He has done it. Look at Hebrews 10. It follows on, speaking of the subject from verse 10. By the which will, that's the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For, because by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He has done the work. This is a great contrast to the Old Testament high priest, because his work was never done. Of all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, there was no place for the priest to sit down. There was no place for him to rest or to lie down or to have a little hiatus, as it were, in his work. He always had to keep working, because his work was never done. He always had to keep coming back once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we learn that from Hebrews 10 as well, from verses 3 and 4. Listen, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made, again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They were never atoning sacrifices in the real sense. They were only acceptable insofar as they pointed to Christ. But his is the sacrifice with all the merit. And thank God today the work of Christ on Calvary is a finished work. And as we talk today about the birth of Christ, let us remember that the birth of Christ was in order to the death of Christ. Let us remember that the cradle of Christ was in order to the cross of Christ, and then ultimately to the crowning of Christ in resurrection and ascension and glory. We've talked about the past appearing of Christ, but let's think then about the present appearing of Christ. Let us not forget, and let us meditate, in fact, upon this great truth, that Christ is presently occupied. Now, we're quite right as Bible-believing Protestants to talk about the finished work of Christ. And we've talked about the atoning work of Christ, and that is finished. It is done. But it is not right for us to think that Christ is not involved in any work presently. Because the Bible teaches very clearly here in this text, Hebrews 9:24, that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, that is, no earthly tabernacle or temple or holy place, which are the figures of the true. They were mere types. But he is entered into heaven itself. Into heaven itself. To do what? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Here's the present appearing of Christ. This verse refers to the present occupation of the Lord Jesus in glory. What is he doing now? What is Christ doing at this very moment? Well, as the people of God, we can rejoice in the fact that he is praying for us. He is pleading our cause before the Father's face. He is doing this in what we call the high priestly ministry. In Hebrews chapter 9, you will see in the earlier part of the chapter, there's reference made to the ministry of the high priest of the Old Testament. Look, for example, at verse 7. It's been talking about the tabernacle and how that there were two rooms in the tabernacle. They were divided into the holy place and the most holy. Or sometimes we call it the Holy of Holies. Verse 7 of Hebrews 9 says, "But into the second," that means into the second room, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." And if you go back in your Bible to Leviticus 16, you will see what the apostle is talking about here. Leviticus chapter 16, and reading from verse 14. The scripture says, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward." Now the mercy seat was that lid on the Ark of the Covenant, It was inside the most holy place, in behind the veil. He could only go in there one day a year. So he would sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times, and 7 in Hebrew is the number of perfection. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And if you go down to the last verse of Leviticus 16, you'll see that it tells us there how often this was done. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. This was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Jews would call it. The Day of Atonement. But go back to Hebrews and to the chapter 9. And you'll see in verse 11 and verse 12 it says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. It's not the earthly tabernacle now. We're dealing with heavenly things. And verse 12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves," because that's what he brought in the basin in Leviticus 16. It was the blood of a bullock and the blood of a goat or a cow. It says, "But by his own blood." And that word "by" is a little preposition, which could also be translated "with." And that's the sense of this. But not only by his own blood, but with his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Lord entered into the holy place with his own blood. And that's further spoken of in the next two verses, 13 and 14. "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ has gone into heaven, taking his own precious blood with him. And he now perpetually appears in the presence of the Father and pleads that blood as the basis of all our blessing. And it is through the blood that we have access to God in prayer as believers. Hebrews 10, from verse 19 onwards, it talks about that. Look at it. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." And that really means a newly slain way. It's almost as though the blood has just been freshly shed. That's the sense of that. "By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. This is tabernacle language. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." We are accepted in the Beloved. That means we're accepted in Christ. When we pray, the blood is our plea and it's our only ground of acceptance. When we pray as Christians, we can pray in and through Christ. We have the same ground to stand upon as He has. We enjoy the same position as Christ enjoys. That's the sense of Paul's words. When you read Ephesians chapter number 2, and verse 5 and 6, he says, "Even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's our position in Christ and our justification. And so remember, if you're saved today, the Lord Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for you. He's interceding on the basis of his sacrifice for you. Hebrews 7 verse 25, it tells us there, "He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Or if we were to read 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says there, "And if any man sin, we have..." It doesn't say we can have. It says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, that's an interesting word, advocate. It's the word for an attorney or a lawyer. It's the word that's translated of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel as comforter. It's the parakletos. We have an advocate. We have one who pleads for us with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, my little children, he says, "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have a pleader. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a comforter, even Jesus Christ the righteous." You study John chapter 17. You'll see there the petitions of Christ that are mentioned. Those are indicative of what he's praying for today for his people. John 17 is really a portion that gives us a glimpse into heaven. And you know that from the wording of Christ there, because he says, "And now, Father, I am no more in the world." And yet, when he prayed that prayer, he was with his disciples. But it's an anticipatory prayer. It gives us a glimpse of what the high priest is doing today in glory. And what is he praying for there? He's praying for the perseverance of his people. He's praying for the preservation of his people. He's praying for their sanctification. He's praying for their unification. He's praying for their glorification. And so get your eyes upon the present appearing of Christ. We think today of what he did when he came the first time. Let's also think of what he's doing today in glory. But there's another point. I want us to think about the promised appearing of Christ, or the appearing of Christ in prospect. In verse 28 of Hebrews 9, it tells us, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He has appeared to put away sin. He does now appear in the presence of God for us. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The Savior will come again. Now, he will not come again as he once did. He's not coming this time to the stable. He's not coming to the manger. He's not coming to the poverty that he was born into. He's not coming in humiliation or to suffer the contradiction of sinners against himself anymore. But he will come again. He is coming again. And this promise of his appearing is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. It has been calculated that one in every 25 verses in the New Testament refers to the second advent. It must be important. It must be important, and it is. Now, when we think about the first advent of Christ, his birth in Bethlehem, as a babe, that birth was without any great blaze of publicity. There were no fanfares, there was no great gathering of multitudes to witness this. But of course, the second coming of Christ will be no secret or quiet affair, despite what some would want to teach. There are some people who teach that the Lord is coming secretly. The Bible doesn't teach that, however. There's nothing secret about Christ's coming. There's nothing quiet about it. I would challenge you to show me anywhere in the New Testament that speaks of a secret coming of Christ. Everywhere that I read of it, it is very much in view. For example, Matthew 24. It says there in verse 30 and 31, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to to the other. And despite what some will teach, you will not find anywhere else in this chapter any reference to a coming of Christ before that. I remember attending what was supposed to be a prophetic conference. I actually referred to it later as a pathetic conference. And I kid you not, this is what the preacher said, verbatim. This was a man who was a supposedly a Bible believer who prided himself on his fundamental stand on Scripture. He said to the congregation sitting there, my wife was with me at that service, Matthew 24 verse 8, he said, and I quote, where it says there, all these are the beginning of sorrows, take your pen and write in the margin of your Bible the word rapture. And I turned to my wife and said, you'll have to do that because it's not there. You would hardly have believed it unless you'd been there to hear it. And there they all were, you know, blind obedience, writing in the side of their Bibles the word rapture in the margin. Because it's not in the Scripture. You have to incorporate it. Now, I'm not here to preach on that today. But I'm here to make this point. The coming of Christ is not a quiet or secret affair in any sense. In fact, John records in Revelation chapter 1, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. The Lord is coming in power and in great glory. We don't know when he will come. I heard a preacher say, and I agree with him, he said, I have some long-term plans in case the Lord doesn't come. And I have some short-term plans in case he does. We should be living in readiness. And watchful believers will not be taken by surprise or be caught unawares by the coming of Christ. The Scripture teaches us that very clearly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Let me read it. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, that's the ungodly, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. The believer will be ready for the coming of Christ, and he will come in like manner as he went into heaven. That's what the angel said in Acts chapter 1 verse 11 to those disciples. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Get on with the work. Get on with the service of Christ. Christ will come again as you have seen him go. But notice concerning this promised appearing of Christ very quickly. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 and 28 teaches us that this coming will be one in which he will have no association with sin. Now what does that mean? Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Surely when the Lord came the first time he was without sin. That's right. It's not talking about him personally. It's not referring to his inherent impeccability. What it's saying is, when the Lord comes again, he is not coming to be the sin offering. That's what it means. He will appear the second time without sin. He's not coming as the sin offering. Why? Because sin has been removed at the cross. There will be no future offering up of Christ. That is why communion is simply a memorial of what the Savior has already done. It's not a reenactment. It's not a repetition. It's not even a continuation of the work of Christ at Calvary. That work is done. It's finished. Christ is coming again, not to be the sin offering. Sin has already been removed at his first coming. But notice, it will be unto salvation for his people, unto them that look for him. Shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? What does that mean? Well, it simply means that at Christ's coming, all the benefits of salvation will be fully revealed. Go back to Luke's Gospel for a moment, please. In chapter 21. Christ is coming again. He's coming again in power and great glory. But He's coming to bring home to the hearts of His people at His second advent the realization of all that He did in His first coming. Luke chapter 21, verse 27 and 28. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, who is Christ coming for? Well, Hebrews 9:28 says, unto them that look for Him. This is a reference to believers, those who are patiently longing for Him to come. They're living in the anticipation of the second advent of Christ. It's something that they eagerly wait for. When someone of your loved ones has been away for a long, long time, and you go to wherever it is, the airport or some other place to pick them up, there's a great anticipation in your heart. First of all, to see them, and then to hug them, and to catch up on all that you've missed for a while. And that's only a very pale reflection of the joy, of the anticipation that ought to be in the heart of a believer for the coming of Christ. Jesus has been gone a long time. That is, in His bodily presence. We know that He's with us every moment of every day by His Spirit. And where we gather together like this, the Lord is right there in the midst, and He walks with us and He talks with us. But as far as seeing the Lord, we've never seen Him. But when He comes, the Bible says, every eye shall see Him. And it's the believer who longs for that coming, who gladly awaits His appearing, because He's coming as their Savior and Redeemer. To the ungodly, on the other hand, this second appearing of the Lord is to be dreaded. Because the Bible speaks of Him coming as judge as well as Savior. Acts 17 verse 31 records, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. There's a judgment. Christ is coming to judgment. We read of that again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord is going to be coming with His angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Oh, that is a day to be feared for the unbeliever. Can you really look forward eagerly to the day of His promised return? If you can't, then may you get right with God. May the Lord enable you to accept His proffered mercy and grace and be saved. And come repenting. And come believing. And then live your life in the light of His coming. When someone who's been away for a long time is coming to visit you, at least if you're anything like we are in our home, you like to do a little bit of tidying up and cleaning up for them coming. You like to put things in order. You like to make sure that when they come, everything's going to be just so, spick and span. Well, surely we should be living our lives in that way as believers, thinking, when Jesus comes, do I want to be ashamed before Him at His coming? Or am I going to have to put some things in order? May the Lord help us to do that day and daily, to make it our practice, to put away sin, and to live to His glory. The past coming of Christ, He has appeared. The present coming of Christ, His appearing is now in glory. The promised appearing of Christ, He will yet come to the joy of His people. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts and help us to meditate upon it for His name's sake. Amen.